Please remain standing and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 to 13 before going to our sermon text in Genesis 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 26. We're going to read almost the whole chapter. The last two verses really belong more with chapter 27, so we'll stop at verse 33. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your life, with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Asik, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they quarreled, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there. and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So we made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of this city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, we'll stop at verse 33, and that'll be as far as we'll go for today. So you may be seated. I almost went back on my promise. I want to share another tidbit with you from our recent road trip a couple of weeks ago. One of our favorite ways to pass the miles in the car is with audiobooks. And this time we had one from the library that I'd never heard of by a children's writer, Edith Nesbit, called Five Children and It. And it's about five children living in the English countryside who one day discover a sand fairy who has the power to give them wishes and give them one wish per day. But at the end of the day, the wishes disappear. You're gone. Well, as so often happens in stories like this, each of the wishes goes very badly. The children wish for wings and they have a lovely time flying around all day. But then, when the sun sets, they happen to be up on the church bell tower, and so they can't get down. Then they wish that they were rich, and so they get this treasure trove, these old-fashioned coins, but nobody accepts those coins anymore, and so they can't do anything with them. They wish to live in a castle, but then the castle that they end up living in happens to be under siege, and they barely escape with their lives when the sun goes down just before the final assault on the castle walls. Well, you've heard grown-up versions of stories like this where wishes go badly. And these kinds of stories remind us, of course, to be grateful that God is not anything like a genie in a lamp or a fairy who has to give us whatever we wish for. That's a very great mercy, because we would destroy ourselves if that's what God were like. But more broadly, these kinds of stories remind us that we are often not very good judges of what real blessing looks like, of what real happiness looks like. And that's why we go through our lives seeking all kinds of the wrong kinds of things in the wrong kinds of ways. And it's also why we're so often disappointed and left feeling very empty when we do achieve the things that we desire. And we get there and we're left wondering, is this what I spent all of that effort working for? There's got to be something more. Here in Genesis 26, we're going to see Isaac experiencing blessing to a degree, but also having experiences that must leave him wondering, there's got to be something more. And we'll see that as we work through this chapter in these three parts today. A family legacy will be first, verses 1 through 11. Second, the fragility of prosperity, verses 12 to 22. And then third, the faithfulness of God, verses 23 to 33. So a family legacy, the fragility of prosperity, and the faithfulness of God. All right, the first big feature of this chapter on the life of Isaac is the very, very close resemblance between Isaac's experiences and Abraham's experiences, Isaac's father. If you think about it, Genesis really doesn't give us a lot of detail about Isaac's life. Isaac lives for a long time, but compared to Abraham and Jacob, Isaac gets very little screen time by comparison. And that makes it all the more important then to notice which details Moses does include. This chapter doesn't tell us everything Isaac ever did, but it does draw out a few important details. And these details are chosen to underline for us very clearly one very important point, which is that Isaac is carrying on Abraham's legacy, both for good and for bad, both as the faithful and obedient covenant servant of God, and also as a sometimes fearful and faithless sinner who needs to be saved by grace. So that's Isaac. It's interesting that the chapter begins, verse 1, the very first thing you see is that there is a famine in the land. And that right there should perk up our ears as students of Genesis, because it fits a recurring pattern in this history. Genesis 12, verse 10, the very beginning of this history of Abram's life. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Then later there's going to be a very important famine in the life of Jacob as well, right? The one where Joseph becomes ruler in Egypt and so on. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three, faced famine in the land. And for each of them, that famine is an opportunity and a test. It's a test of their faith, and it is an opportunity for God to display His faithfulness to them. And by the way, just kind of a point of application, this recurring pattern of famine in the lives of these three men and their families, very important for us to remember as the people of God. When we start to question what our life looks like, and when we think, what should I expect life to look like as a Christian? Sometimes we get frustrated and we think, you know, if God really loves me, if I'm really a child of God, then why are all these bad things happening to me? Why is life so miserable all the time? Why all of this grief? Why all of this physical pain? Why all of these hopes being deferred, or these hopes being disappointed? Why all of these frustrating people that I have to put up with? Those kinds of things. People who have hurt me, people who have sinned against me. What we have to remember is that these kinds of things are exactly what the Bible teaches us to expect from the Christian life. They're not contrary to what it ought to look like to live as a Christian. This is simply what the Christian life is like. And it's okay. 1 Peter 4:12, remember this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The beginning of finding comfort in the midst of our suffering is realizing this is not something bizarre and extraordinary. This is the ordinary experience of the people of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel in the wilderness, King David on the run, all the persecuted prophets, the lives of all of the apostles, and of course, supremely, the life of Jesus himself. All of them teach you time after time that difficulty and need and uncertainty and hard times, and in this case, famine, representing all of those things, that these are normal for a Christian, and they're not just normal, they are actually part of God's plan to bless you and ultimately to give you permanent relief from all of those things. That's why Peter goes on from that verse. "Don't be surprised," he says, "but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So there's this famine. And when this famine strikes, it might have occurred to Isaac to do as Abraham did back in chapter 12, and to go down to Egypt, where there was sure to be plenty to eat. Because Egypt doesn't depend on the seasonal rains like Palestine does. Egypt depends on the flooding of the Nile River, and so don't have to worry about famine in the same way, at least not under the same conditions. But the Lord appears to Isaac here, and he tells him, don't do that. Don't go down to Egypt. And why is that? It's because the Lord wants him to trust God here. I want you to trust me here in the land. Abraham's first great test of trust and obedience was to go from Ur to Canaan. For Isaac, it's when God calls him to stay in Canaan when he might be prompted to go somewhere else. Sojourn in this land, God says, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. So the Lord's telling Isaac, look, you need to trust in me and in me alone for your safety, for your provision, for your security, and for your future. And we want to see here how very, very close these promises are to God's promises to Abraham. They're almost identical. The promise of offspring, the promise of land, the promise of blessing. It's all the same. He even says, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is reiterating the promises to Abraham. Now they're being given to Isaac. But it's not just that the promises are being repeated. It's that they're being passed down. They're being passed down to Isaac. Isaac receives these covenant promises. Why? It's because he's Abraham's son. And that's important, that it's for Abraham's sake that God is going to bless Isaac. It's because of his prior promises to Abraham that the Lord is now making identical promises to Abraham's son. God says that it's because Abraham obeyed God that Isaac is going to be blessed. And that's a wonderful preview, isn't it, of the reason that you and I get to be blessed by God. Not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of somebody else's obedience, right? Because of our connection, our union with somebody else, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the promises that God the Father made to Christ that you and I get to be blessed in Him. Everything depends on that relationship, just as everything for Isaac depended on his relationship to his father Abraham. Now, in verse 6, Isaac shows himself to be a true son of Abraham, to be like Abraham, in that he obeys God's command. He doesn't go down to Egypt, as he might have been tempted to do. But the Lord also wants to show us that Isaac is a true son of Abraham in another way, too, because all through the life of Abraham, we did see Abraham obey and trust God, but we also saw that Abraham's obedience could not be the ultimate reason for the covenant blessings. It's not the foundation. Why is that? It's because Abraham didn't always obey. The story of Abraham's life is not the story of a perfectly obedient servant of God who always did the right things, who kept God's whole law, who somehow earned the covenant blessings. No, over and over we see in the life of Abraham that this is a story of a sinner being saved by God's grace. He's learning to obey, but he's a sinner saved by grace. And it's God's promises, it's God's faithfulness that keeps the covenant going, in spite of Abraham so many times. And what you see next is that Isaac is not going to be a perfectly obedient covenant keeper any more than Abraham was. Instead, you get this very clear, like father, like son story, where Isaac repeats his father's sin. Like Abraham, Isaac is afraid. Like Abraham, Isaac lies to protect his own life. Like Abraham, Isaac is more concerned about what Abimelech and the Philistines can do to him than he's concerned to trust in the Lord and have confidence in what the Lord can do to protect him. So Isaac has shown a little bit of faith first, but now he retreats back into self-reliance, takes a step back. He falls back on his own judgment about what he can see instead of trusting in God's supernatural power that he cannot see. Continuing to walk by faith, he walks by sight instead. And Of course, this should be a warning to all Christian parents to be very careful about our own walk with Christ, because so often our sins can be passed down and reflected in the lives of our children. So much more can be caught than taught. It's definitely a warning for us. We should also take comfort in the faithfulness of God that's shown in spite of the generational sin displayed in this chapter. Because the really remarkable thing is that, as with Abraham, God doesn't respond to Isaac's sin and faithlessness by lashing out, punishing him, and taking away the covenant promises. Thankfully, in the first place, the consequences here for Isaac aren't quite as dire as they were for Abraham. Rebecca doesn't end up getting married off to anybody else like Sarah did. But still, the outcome of the story is very similar. Isaac ends up getting rebuked by the pagan king. It ought to have been flipped. Isaac ought to have been an example to that king of how God's people are different. And instead, there's this great reversal where the pagan king once again is rebuking the child of God for what he's done wrong. And yet, God's promises are not going away. The fulfillment of those promises doesn't depend on Abraham, and it doesn't depend on Isaac. It depends on the Lord. Those promises are permanent. And how have you experienced this in your own life? The great gentleness and patience, overwhelming patience of God with your sin and with your lack of faith. Remember, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, He's so patient. God is so long-suffering with our sin. And you look what He does with Isaac here. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. This covenant blessing comes very stark here. It comes not in response to human effort. It comes 100% as the overflow of divine grace. Grace alone, a free gift that Isaac could never deserve or earn. We must never presume on that grace, presume on that patience and gentleness of God. But our hearts should always be full of the wonder of it, because it's something that you are experiencing at every moment of every day. As the Lord responds to your sin and weakness, not with judgment, but with compassion in the Lord Jesus. So Isaac experiences all this blessing. But that's not the end of the story, right? The very blessing becomes the occasion for the next test, for the next problem. Immediately, another wrinkle is introduced here. And this is so important to see how this blessing is not the final blessing for Isaac. And through the blessing, God is teaching him not to trust in that blessing, not to set his heart on that, but on something else. Verse 14 says, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. So this great wealth creates this conflict that throws everything into question. Isaac becomes so powerful that in verse 16, Abimelech sends him away. And this creates a huge problem. He has all this wealth, but it's not like the wealth is silver and gold that he can just put it in the bank or he can carry it around with him in bags. It's in livestock. His wealth is in livestock. And what do livestock need in order to survive? Well, more than anything else, they need water. They need lots and lots of water for lots and lots of animals. And what's happened is, because of this envy, because of this rivalry that's arisen between Isaac and Abimelech, suddenly all of that wealth of Isaac is thrown into jeopardy. Precisely because it's so great. See? So every time he digs a well, the Philistines are right there saying, no, that's our water. You can't have that. And so you see how Isaac's great wealth has suddenly become this great burden. The blessing has turned into a burden and this enormous source of anxiety. I have all these flocks and herds, but how am I going to keep them all alive? It's like the Lord is impressing on Isaac how fragile and uncertain this wealth that he's been given really is. That no matter how much wealth he accumulates, he is still, in an ultimate sense, utterly vulnerable, utterly dependent on the Lord to provide for him and to protect him. And in a sense, the increase of wealth makes him all the more vulnerable instead of stronger. In the first section of the chapter we already looked at, Isaac falls in the trap of misunderstanding what true security looks like. True security. He thinks that he can make himself secure by his clever plan to not tell the truth. And the Lord shows him how transparently wrong that is. That's not how true security is going to come. Well, now Isaac needs to learn a lesson about true prosperity. True security and true prosperity. So the Lord's given him all this wealth, but he immediately wants Isaac to understand the limitations and the vulnerability of that wealth. The wealth is a blessing from God. I'm not saying it's not a blessing, but it's not the blessing. It is not the blessing. It is nowhere close to the full realization of the covenant promise. This little bit of blessing that God has given to him underlines how far Isaac is from the full experience of the covenant promise. See, if the whole land belongs to Isaac, as God has promised it will one day to his family, well, then this issue of the wealth wouldn't be a problem. Isaac would say, no, those are my wells because I own all of this land. But he doesn't own all of this land. The land doesn't belong to him yet. He's still a sojourner, as God told him he would be back in verse 3. I mentioned earlier that feeling that there's got to be something more. That's exactly what the Lord is showing Isaac here. That there is a greater blessing still in the future. Don't plant your flag here. Don't put your stakes down here. Don't think that this fragile wealth that you possess is as good as it gets. It's just a little token of my goodness to you. A beginning of something far greater. So in verse 23, God appears to Isaac again. And that brings us to the last heading, which is the faithfulness of God, which is ultimately what this chapter is about. It's notable that Isaac returns here to Beersheba. It's kind of like a homecoming. This is where Abraham spent quite a bit of time. It's where Isaac spent some of his growing up years. And after all he's been through, his sin, its exposure, God's blessing in response, the threat to that blessing, Isaac now meets with God again. There are these two great meetings of God surrounding some of the great events of this chapter. And what happens? God repeats the covenant promises once again. He reiterates what he said at the beginning. Isaac, I am going to bless you because you're Abraham's son. Nothing that's happened has changed any of that. This is what I am going to do because I have not changed. In spite of all the experiences you've gone through since the famine began. And it's important to see what Isaac does in response here. And he builds an altar. And like famine, this is another recurring motif in running through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They often will build an altar at key moments in their life stories in response to God's revelation to them, in response to God's covenant promises, in response to some way that God has cared for them. They build these altars as places of worship. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac is embracing the promises of God. He's resting in them. It's like his life has become recentered. Like he has learned from this period of sin and grace and blessing and difficulty the Lord has brought him through. And now he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's embracing these promises and he's responding to God in worship. This pattern that you see in Isaac's life, and Abraham's before him and Jacob after him, it's this pattern. This is very important for us to see for our own lives. It's a pattern of meeting with God and then going out and serving God. And sometimes faithful, sometimes faulty, sometimes kind of two steps forward, one step back, or one step forward and two steps back, and experiencing God's patience, God's blessing, and God's grace out there in the world. But then what happens? Time after time, and you see it here with Isaac, he comes back and God meets with him again. Everything comes back into focus that had gotten perhaps blurry or distorted in between those meetings. And what I want us to understand as the people of God, as we think about this pattern in the life of Isaac, is that this is the same pattern that God has set for us as his people, week in and week out. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do? What's the pattern of our lives? We come here on the Lord's Day. And what does God do? He speaks to us his word. He confirms to us his covenant. We hear his promises. We hear his instructions, just like Isaac did. And then what do? We go out into our week and we We seek to walk by faith, and we do it so poorly sometimes. And our faith is so weak, and our sin is so great. And sometimes we get so confused and so perplexed because the difficulty is so overwhelming to us. And we think, if God has promised to bless me, then why does life feel like this all the time? And then what happens? We come back again. And we gather together again in God's presence. And God speaks to us again. He meets with us again. He renews His covenant promises to us again. And what do we do like Isaac? We respond to Him in worship. We don't build an altar, because there's only one altar now. It's the one in heaven where Christ presents Himself as the offering to God continually. And so we come to that altar and we call upon the name of the Lord. That's the pattern of the Christian life. That's what we're doing this morning. As God renews His covenant with us, as He did with Isaac. Verses 24 and 25 are kind of a turning point in the chapter leading up to the great resolution of this last section. Isaac's faith has been renewed now. You get the sense that things have been recentered for him. And yet there is still a tension. I want you to feel that dramatic tension in the way that verses 25 to 33 unfold. And it's very intentional in the way the history is recounted here, because in verse 25, Isaac is facing two great problems. There's the conflict with the Philistines that still hasn't been resolved. And there's the need for water, which has begun to be resolved with the well at Rehoboth, but it still hasn't been finally resolved. He's now at Beersheba, and his servants, it says, have gone to dig a well, but you haven't been told yet whether they found water there. And you understand that in verse 25, they begin digging the well. And yet it's left an open question. What's going to happen? Is there going to be water? Is there going to be sustenance for Isaac and his property there at Beersheba? In verse 26, the other tension is brought to the fore. Here comes Abimelech. Abimelech, who has just driven Isaac away. He's told him, you can't stay here. This Gerar isn't big enough for the both of us. And so now Abimelech is coming with the commander of his army. And Isaac even says to him, why have you come to me saying that you hate me? You've driven me away from you. You sent me away from you. See, Isaac's just received these promises. But he's looking out now, and what he sees does not yet match those promises. Everything he sees is very tenuous, very uncertain. Isaac is very vulnerable at this moment. But here's what happens. The Lord shows him that those reassurances of verse 24 were not just words. He backs them up with actions. And in the conclusion of the chapter, God provides Isaac with both peace and provision, both with true security and true prosperity. They come from the Lord. I love what Abimelech says in verse 28. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. It is into this pagan king's mouth that God places the great benediction. You are now the blessed of the Lord, Isaac. That's who you are. It's a remarkable irony, just as the rebuke was earlier. And so now Abimelech doesn't want to be his enemy. He wants to make a covenant with him. He wants to make a non-aggression pact, you could say. Abimelech wants to be Isaac's ally, not his enemy, because he recognizes that the Lord is with Isaac. And we could perhaps see in this a partial preview fulfillment of that great promise to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, that all the nations would find their blessing in him. Here the nations are coming to Isaac as they came to Abraham to find blessing in him. Abimelech is realizing, if I want to be blessed, I need to make myself the friend and not the enemy of the people of God. It's a great reversal in his attitude. And the turning point, what made the difference, was verse 24. Isaac, fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you. And that promise is coming into reality now. You know, at the beginning of the book of Job, when all the messengers start coming to him, and each one has this terrible news, this tragic news, and they just keep piling in one after the other, and I have alone have escaped to tell you. Well, verses 31 and 32 here are kind of like the opposite of that. It's this flood of good news, a flood of reassurance that the Lord is making good on his promises. Much shorter, it's just two things here, but what you see is the Lord is providing peace with Isaac's enemies, and the Lord is providing for his needs. That same day, not a coincidence in God's providence, the same day that the peace is made, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water. We have found water. Water in a dry and thirsty land where there was no water." Remember, the tension about that well has been unresolved since verse 25. It's been running all the way through, and here the resolution comes. There's this overflow of God's blessing. Reassuring Isaac that because he belongs to God, he is safe and he is provided for. Because of what God will do, not because of what he can do. And isn't that just exactly what you and I go through so much of life longing to know and to experience and to be reassured about? We long all the time for security and for provision. Will I be safe? Will I have what I need? Will my family have what they need? And like Isaac, we so often walk by sight instead of by faith when it comes to those big questions of life. And like Isaac, how often do we find that when we do get the things that we want, that they're so fragile and that they bring with them burdens and stresses of their own? Prosperity brings anxiety. It doesn't free us from anxiety. It creates more, because now we have to maintain everything that we've accumulated. And now we have to be afraid of losing it. It makes things often so much worse. The Lord was teaching Isaac the same thing he's teaching you through Isaac's life, which is to look to him for a very different kind of security, a very different kind of prosperity, the security and the prosperity that comes from the Lord through Jesus Christ. The gospel tells you that in Christ you are safe, and that in Christ you have everything that you could possibly truly need. And as we're going to see tonight from Psalm 32, when your transgressions are forgiven and your sins are covered through the death of Jesus for you, the Lord becomes a hiding place for you. He preserves you from trouble. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. In Christ, you have true security. You are safe in him. And in Christ, you have true prosperity. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. In the life of Isaac, you see lived out what Psalm 84 says, that the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so the call for you this morning then is to walk by faith in those promises. And even when you feel like you're experiencing something like famine in this season of your life, in the midst of that season, what has God promised to you? In the middle of it, he's not promised that famine will go away. But he has promised you the same thing he has promised Isaac, which is, "Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bless you. Sojourn in this land," he says, "because you are a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe." That's who you are, and that's normal. That is the Christian life. But as you sojourn in this land, God says, "And I will be with you and will bless you. And I will give you all of the protection and all of the provision that you need until that great day when Christ returns and faith becomes sight once and for all. And all of God's promises will not just be your future, but will be your present forever and ever. And all things are made new, and all the tears are finally wiped away." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the life of this sinner saved by grace to encourage us and to rebuke us, exhort us. Lord, we ask that You would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. You would help us to look to you and to you alone for true security and true prosperity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.